You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're glad that you're here, and it's good to be able to come together to worship God this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' words from the cross. I appreciate Seth leading those songs this morning. We're going to look at two of those this morning. Lord willing, this evening, three more, and then next Sunday morning, the last two. When you look at the life of Jesus and you see when and where he preached, it is amazing how many different pulpits he had. Sometimes Jesus' pulpit was a fishing boat that had been put out from the land just a little ways. Sometimes Jesus' pulpit was a mountaintop. Sometimes Jesus' pulpit was a synagogue. Sometimes Jesus' pulpit was inside somebody's home. But this morning we're going to see that Jesus' pulpit was made out of wood. And it was suspended between heaven and earth. We call it the cross. And even on the cross, even just hours and moments before he dies, Jesus continues to preach. And I think that's amazing. No matter where Jesus was, he was always teaching. No matter what he was doing, he was always trying to help someone and save someone, all the way up until his last breath. And we're going to see that while Jesus is hanging on the cross for some 6 hours, he continues to deliver seven sermons. Some of them are very short. They're only two words. Maybe I could learn from Jesus and have some shorter sermons. But these are powerful lessons. These are powerful sermons. And sometimes in just two words, you can say a whole lot. Or three words. We want to look at the words of a dying man. And I thought about that song that we sang this morning, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, one of my personal favorites, that if we had been standing there, we would have heard these words. And hopefully we would have been helped by them. Jesus was on the cross this day for about 6 hours. And when he speaks these things, we're going to find that what he said, he had always said from the beginning. Have you ever known of anybody who was passing away or on their deathbed and it seems like their character changed all of a sudden? This is a completely different person than what they were earlier. They might have been mean and ugly and nasty and always bitter and complaining, but on their deathbed, they're just as sweet as a rose. Sometimes when people are on their deathbed, they have a completely different character and a completely different message. Jesus wasn't like that. What Jesus says on the cross, he had said that from the beginning of his ministry. He's the same all throughout. He just continues speaking those truths that he had always said. And we're going to hopefully learn from those this morning. What can we learn from Jesus' words on the cross? What can we learn for our personal lives? What can we learn to follow his example in what we say to others? I hope that we can gain some admonition from that. The Jews started their day differently than ours as far as the time was concerned. And when you look in the gospel accounts, you find that Jesus was put on the cross, the text says, in the third hour. The Jews started their day at sunup, 6 a.m. So the third hour when Jesus was put on the cross would be 9 a.m. He was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And we're going to find that while he is saving mankind, he is also preaching seven great sermons. There were 3 hours of light from 9 until noon, and the text says that we'll read at some point during this series of lessons that at the sixth hour, it became dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Four of these statements were made during the 3 hours of light. The last three statements were made during the 3 hours of darkness. We're going to try to take them in roughly chronological order. There are some statements in the book of Luke that tell us that Jesus said some things before the sixth hour. So we know that some of these were in the morning time. And then Matthew and Mark talks about how that when Jesus said, my God, it was close to the ninth hour. And so it would be in the afternoon. So roughly we know these statements, and then we plug the other ones in a logical or in an inferential way. But the importance is what Jesus says. So turn with me to Luke chapter 23 this morning, and let's look at these statements, these seven sayings of the Savior. We're going to take two of them this morning. Read with me in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Luke 23, 32. And there were also two others, malefactors, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they came into the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou art the king of the Jews, save thyself. And there was also a superscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due recompense of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What did Jesus say on the cross? What did Jesus preach on the cross? Well, we find in Luke chapter 23 that he offers, first of all, a word of grace. He offers a word of love, a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What can we learn from that? Isn't it interesting that in the life of Jesus that he begins and ends his ministry with a prayer? And wouldn't that be a great way for us to begin and end each day that we live with a prayer? In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, when he came up out of the waters of baptism, Luke said that he was baptized and prayed. He prayed right there in the Jordan. He began his ministry with prayer, and he ends it on the cross with a prayer to God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a great way to begin and end a day. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, Isaiah prophesied that he would make intercession for the transgressors. And that's what he's doing. To make intercession is to pray for someone else. And he's praying for these folks around that they would be forgiven. He's making intercession for the transgressors. What would you expect a dying person to say about his enemies? What would a lesser person today say about his enemies? If they're on their dying bed, you would probably hear bitterness and anger, and I hope that they get what they deserve, and I hope they get what's coming to them. You probably know of folks today with that type of spirit. And somebody has mistreated me, and I hope that God really lays something down heavy for them. But not Jesus. He's being extremely mistreated and abused, and he is saying, I hope that they would be forgiven. The first sermon, the first word of Jesus on the cross is a word of grace and love and forgiveness. He really practiced what he preached. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies, he said. And he practiced what he preached. And that's another lesson for us. Jesus didn't go out just telling people what to do and then he never did that himself. He told folks that you need to pray for your enemies and he practiced that very thing. That's how we have credibility as a Christian. When we preach something and we go out and practice it, that's how we have credibility. And what we find here is similar to what we find in Stephen. Turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. When Stephen is being stoned, he does the same thing. He prays and he looks up into heaven and he wants his tormentors to be saved. I see the heavens opened. And he cried out with a loud voice. They were gnashing on him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and rushed upon him and they cast him out and they stoned him. And Stephen, verse 59, calling on the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What a forgiving attitude. What a forgiving spirit. I think of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 when he talks about how that no one stood at my defense and everybody ran away. Paul said, may it not be put to their charge. You see here the words of a triumph of redeeming love where a lesser person would use this as a moment to, here's my last chance to say something bad about my enemies. And yet, Paul talks about return good for evil in Romans chapter 12, and that's what Jesus did. The first lesson that we want to learn this morning is be forgiving. Be a forgiving person. And it's difficult sometimes, but it's required. Jesus said in this again on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, that if we're to be forgiven by God, we have to forgive those who trespass against us if we want to be forgiven ourselves. It's not an option. It's not a choice. It's not just something where we can think about it or not. If we want to be forgiven, we have to be a forgiving person. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that we are to forgive one another as God also in Christ forgave you. So if we want to be forgiven, we have to be a forgiving person. Even among those who have mistreated us badly, in the case of Jesus and Stephen, we're talking about those who have extremely been abusive. And yet, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Let's learn from Jesus to be a forgiving person. Jesus says, Father. God is the one who can forgive. God is the one that we need to turn to. And God answered this prayer, but He answered it on the day of Pentecost. It was not answered immediately. They were not immediately forgiven when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They were forgiven about 50 days later. on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Let's see how this forgiveness played out. They were not forgiven at the moment he said these words. They were forgiven when they followed that plan of salvation to be forgiven. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus says, after he's resurrected, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." When the apostles stood up on the day of Pentecost, they preached to those very same people who had crucified Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to see how these folks were forgiven. They were forgiven when they followed the plan of salvation to be forgiven. They were forgiven when they repented of their sins and were baptized into Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's the same people that put him on the cross and that were standing around the cross. It's the same crowd. And what do they need to do? "They were pricked in their heart," verse 37, "and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In verse 41, some 3,000 that had gladly received his word did that. This prayer was answered when they repented and when they were baptized into Christ. You see, there's no unconditional forgiveness. No forgiveness is unconditional. Forgiveness is when man meets the conditions that God lays down, and then God forgives them upon those conditions. And forgiveness is the greatest need that we have. Jesus didn't say, "Father, give these folks a better economic situation." He didn't say, "Father, give them a better political situation with the Romans. They're being oppressed by the Romans. Give them a better economic, or give them more jobs, or give them money." He said, "Father, forgive them." That's our greatest need. If we're here this morning and there is sin in our lives, our greatest need is not lunch. Our greatest need is not the comforts of our home, our money, our cars, our jobs. Our greatest need, if there's sin in our life, is forgiveness. Jesus prayed for their greatest need. And it's conditioned upon God's plan to repent, and in the case of a sinner, to be baptized into Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Pardon and forgiveness by God is always conditioned upon things that man must do. In Isaiah chapter 55, we find this very thought. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55 and verse 6, "Seek Jehovah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon or forgive." But we have to forsake our way and come to God. It's always conditioned. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, "If someone sins against you," Jesus says, "and he repent, forgive him." There's always a condition. In Luke 24, 47, that repentance would be preached and remission of sins. There's always that condition of turning around and coming back to God. And so we find then, again, in Acts chapter 2, when these folks were prayed for, "Father, forgive them," they were forgiven on the day of Pentecost when they were repenting and being baptized into Christ. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." Who are these people? You ever thought about that? "Father, forgive them." Who are these people? These are some rough people. People who spit on Jesus. We don't get spit on, do we? The Roman soldiers mocked him. people who spit on him. He's not just praying for those who were just immediately around the cross, but for anybody that had a part in putting him on the cross, and that's anyone who has sinned. Slapped him, spit on him, beat on him, mocked him. We heard recently about scourging. Another lesson that we learn, we need to be a forgiving person. Number two, forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. And another lesson we learn is that never regard anyone as beyond the reach of prayer. Sometimes we think, well, they're too dirty and nasty to pray for. They're just a lowlife. They're someone over here in town and I know how bad they are. You know, the prostitute and the drug addict and the drunk and this person and that person. I'm not going to go near them and I'm not going to be around them. Everybody deserves an opportunity to be saved. Everybody deserves an opportunity to be prayed for. God would have all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. He's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. And so Jesus is praying for them. Sometimes we read over statements like that and maybe we don't see the full ramification of that. We're talking about them, these people that are just terrible people. But we should want them to be saved and be forgiving toward them as well. And he says that they're ignorant. He said, for they know not what they do. And we learn another lesson, and that is that ignorance is not an excuse. We have the expression, ignorance is bliss. Well, it's not. And we can be ignorant of something, and they were ignorant of things, but they were still condemned, and they needed forgiveness. Turn with me to what Peter says about this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Peter comments on this very thing. And any time the Bible will comment on itself, that's the best Bible commentary. Whenever there's somewhere else in the Bible that comments on the very thing that we're looking at, that's the best comment that we can get. And Peter actually comments about this very thing. Peter's going to bring up the matter of ignorance. What does that mean? For they know not what they do. Does that mean they don't know how to crucify people? No, they knew how to do that. They know not what they do. They don't know where they're standing or what. No, it's not that. They don't know the full ramification of what they're doing. It's not just putting another man on the cross. They didn't fully realize who Jesus was. They didn't accept who He was and what He is doing and their part and their plan and all that. They did not fully see all of that. But they're still guilty. Look at Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses, and by faith in His name hath His name made this man strong, whom you behold and now. Yea, the faith which is through Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it as did your rulers. Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter is saying the same thing. They did it in ignorance. Well, are they excused? No. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ should suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And again, Jesus' prayer would be answered when they would do this, if they would repent. Paul says the same thing when he's preaching in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13:27. He said, you read Moses every Sabbath, but you didn't know what you were doing. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. We can be ignorant of something, and still be condemned. And so when these folks who were ignorant of the full ramification of what they were doing, when they heard the gospel preaching on the day of Pentecost and in those days that followed, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, and they heard that gospel preaching and they heard the terms of forgiveness, some of them softened their heart and believed and obeyed and repented and were baptized, and that prayer of Jesus came true for them. What they do, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, what did they do? Somebody says, well, that's easy. They put him on the cross. That's right. But that's the end of the process. I don't believe Jesus has in mind just the end of the process, the nailing of my hands and the nailing of my feet and pressing a crown of thorns. These people, many of them the Jewish rulers, all throughout his ministry did things, and it goes all the way back to the very beginning. Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 11. Ultimately, the worst thing they did was not the scourging. The worst thing they did was not the piercing of his hands with nails. The worst thing they did was he came to his own and his own received him not. They just didn't want him. Somebody says, well, I don't do anything mean toward Jesus. All you have to do is just simply reject him, and that's enough to be lost. He came to his own, and they that were his own received him not. Ultimately, what they did was they just didn't accept Jesus. And it's true that down toward the end there, they're really beating on him, and they're slapping him, and they're doing all kinds of bad, terrible things. But ultimately, what they did was they just didn't want him. And so this morning, let's be mindful of that very thing. We don't have to go out and shake our fist at Jesus and do some mean things toward Jesus and say bad things at school and other places about Jesus. We don't have to do that. We just simply have to reject him. And that's enough to stand condemned. I don't want to pray. I don't want to read my Bible. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And that'll be enough to do what we need to do to be rejected. But we can be forgiven if we will repent and be baptized. Or as a Christian in Acts chapter 8, Peter says to Simon, who needed forgiveness, if you will repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven thee. So the conditions of forgiveness are always there. In his case, repentance and prayer. The second thing that Jesus said in Luke chapter 23 that we read earlier, if you'll come back with me there, was a word of hope. After praying for all of those who needed forgiveness, those who had sin in their lives and needed to repent and be baptized for that forgiveness, after praying and being a forgiving person and offering up a word of grace, where what comes out of our mouth is that which is loving and kind and forgiving, after offering up that word, he gave a second word. And this one is to one of the thieves or robbers that hung beside him. In verses 39 through 43. He says unto one of the thieves who had said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The second word, the second sermon of Jesus was a word of hope. There's some interesting things about this thief. I call him the most famous thief in the world, and I was thinking maybe, Lord willing, we could talk about him next week and focus in on him. But this morning we're going to focus in on what Jesus says to him. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. This fulfilled Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors.
What that means is that there are two thieves, one on each side. He was numbered with the transgressors. And we know from the gospel accounts that these thieves are pretty rough characters. And what's interesting is that they both have access to Jesus. They're both crucified close enough to where they can speak within each other. They're not hundreds of yards away from each other. They're a few feet away, and they can speak to each other. And both had access to Jesus. One chose to just stay in his embittered state and grumbling and complaining and railing all the way to his death. And the other one chose to, here I am a few feet away from Jesus. I have access to him. I'm going to take advantage of that. And I'm going to put my faith in him. And he accepted Jesus. Jesus said, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Look at that word, today. I think sometimes we may not think about the importance of what we can do right now. And I like to plan ahead. We use our phones to plan ahead. We've got calendars and date books and things like that. But what about right now, friends? Can we make a change right now? We need to. This man, somewhere within 6 hours, makes a change. I'd like to talk about that later sometime. That's impressive to me. Matthew says that both of the robbers railed on him. But by the end of 6 hours, one of them has changed. Can you change in 6 hours? Absolutely. I think sometimes we think, well, it's going to take weeks to change my attitude. It's going to take weeks and months to do this. No, it's not. You can change right now. And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This man changed within the course of a few hours, and he's ready to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. If our heart is right, and if our attitude is right, if we need to become a Christian, we'll do that right now. And if we don't know what we need to do, right after the service we'll say, "Hey, I need to study with someone. Let's learn about this. Mom and Dad, somebody else. But let's do this." But often it's, well, weeks and months and years. Well, the Lord could come and we're not going to be ready. This man changed immediately. And so he's ready to be saved. In the book of Acts, we find that there were those who were baptized in the same hour of the night. It was not something that was just drawn out and protracted and we'll have weeks and weeks to study this and that. When the Ethiopian eunuch is riding along with Philip in the chariot, he says, "Here is water. What does hinder me?" We need to get back to the sense of urgency and today. And whatever the change is in our life, let's do it today. And we can be saved today. And then Jesus says, "You shall be with me in paradise." There are people who say that once you die, the atheist, the naturalistic evolutionist, once you die, you're like Rover. You're dead all over. That's it. No, we exist after we die. There is existence after we die. And Jesus is saying to this man, "You and I are about to die. But today, the same day that we die, you shall be with me in paradise." We're going to go be somewhere. There's conscious existence after death. And we're all going to continue to exist. And we're going to be in a place where we await the judgment day. We don't cease to exist like many people today say. When Jesus said "you," he's saying you, the penitent thief who's made a change. In Matthew 27:44, both of the robbers railed on him. But this one decided to make some change. And so you, the penitent changed man, you in your person get to come and be with me. Our bodies are going to be in a tomb somewhere, but our spirit lives on. Throws me to Acts chapter 2, and that's what Peter says
when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus' body was put in a tomb, but his spirit went to Hades, and it didn't stay there, and his body didn't stay in the grave. After 3 days, he rises again, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. And if you have the King James, just make a little note there in the margin of your Bible. It's not hell. Hades is the better word. Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus went to Hades. That would have been the better word there. The place of the unseen realm of the dead who are conscious, Luke chapter 16, where people await the judgment day. So when we die, we continue to be conscious after death. And we're awaiting there in Hades, that place, until the judgment day. And then Jesus said, today, make the change now. You will be with me, you, the penitent. You've changed your heart, your life, your attitude. You will be with me. That, friends, is the greatest of all rewards. When we face Jesus in the judgment day, the greatest of all rewards is not money, clothes, homes, cars, bank accounts. It's, can I go and be with Jesus? That is the greatest of all rewards. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, John 14 and verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the greatest of all rewards. It's not power and prestige and money and popularity. It's, am I going to go be with Jesus? In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul writes about going to be with the Lord. That's the greatest of all rewards. That's all that matters in life. We have to do some earthly things that involve jobs and monies and cars and things like that. That's right. That's a part of getting by in our food, shelter, and clothing and those basic things of life. That's right. But if we're not with Jesus now, and if we're not with Jesus for all eternity, then all that other doesn't matter. Today you will be with me in paradise. Let's live in such a way that when we die, or when Jesus comes again, we will be with Him. Will you be with Him? Will I be with Him? Will it be a situation where Mom and Dad are going to be with Him, but I'm not? Or the person sitting right next to me, they're going to be with Jesus, but I may not be with Jesus. Do we need to make that change? Being with Jesus is the greatest of all rewards. And you think about these men hanging on this cross, and you're just hours, minutes, moments away from dying. And I think about the other robber and where he's headed. And he could have made a change. Here you are right at the very end of your life, and you're being told you can be with Jesus. What a positive, rewarding thing that is because of the change that he made. We'll talk about in some other lesson, Lord willing, those matters that come up about him not being baptized and things like that. We'll reserve that for another time. But he was going to go be with Jesus, and that was going to be in paradise. The righteous will be given a beautiful place of reward. This will take place first in the realm called Hades, immediately after we die. In Luke chapter 16, we learn about that. It's called Abraham's bosom. It's a place of comfort. And then later, after the judgment day, paradise is used two other times in the New Testament to refer to heaven itself. 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 2:7. It's where the tree of life is, and we know that the tree of life is around the throne in heaven. Revelation 22:1-5. That's where we want to go. That's where we want to be. The alternative is torment. The alternative is torment in Hades, and then later after the judgment day, eternal hellfire. What a beautiful word of hope. Today,
you shall be with me in paradise. And we can have that same hope in our lives this morning. So, we're going to stand and sing this song of encouragement in just a moment. Will Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, will that be answered in your life this morning and in mine? Will we let Jesus' prayer be answered in us by repenting? If there's someone that needs to repent and be baptized, we can do that. Come forward, we can do that. Or as a child of God, if we need to repent and pray, let's do that. But let's let Jesus' prayer be answered in our life. It's a great prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let that be answered in our life this morning by us repenting and following those conditions to be forgiven. Jesus is a forgiving person. He's done His part. Let us do our part now. And will Jesus' words of hope be realized in your life and in mine? Are we living in such a way this morning that we will go and be with Jesus? If the answer is no, let's make that change, whatever that is. We know what that is. Let's make it. Being with Jesus in paradise after we die. If we've missed that, we've missed all there is. If we've missed that, we've missed all there is. There's nothing else. There's no consolation prize. There's no second place or third place. If we've missed paradise in heaven, we've missed all there is. And so let's live in such a way, faithfully each day, to go and be with Jesus. That's why in the book of Revelation chapter 14, John writes, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord." That's how we want to be when that day comes. If we can help you in some way, if we can encourage you some way from these 7 sermons from the cross, let us do that as we stand and as we sing. Why won't you come?